We're going to be covering verse 22 through 53, which is a very long text, but obviously we're not going to consider every phrase and every word, because usually in a narrative it doesn't lend itself to that to start out with. But in a narrative, usually it goes a little bit quicker, of which it will, and I don't think it will be too long in getting through it. Sometimes on Sunday afternoon, in fact, most Sunday afternoons, I take a nap if I can get it in. Once in a while, there's Sundays where you don't get to do that. But naps on Sunday afternoon fall into three categories. There's some where I get a little bit of sleep and I don't really feel rested. Then there's a second category where sometimes I get quite a little bit and feel pretty good. And then sometimes I have one of those afternoons where I die for about an hour and 15 minutes. And then I really feel good. Well, this afternoon I died for about an hour and 15 minutes and I feel like a 2-hour message. So I'll give you a warning ahead of time. We're covering verse 22 through 53 because that is Solomon's prayer on the day of which he dedicated the house of God. And we're going to study that prayer of dedication with the idea of making application for our personal lives today. And I do think that honestly, there is an application there that we should apply to our personal lives as we can see what Solomon was looking at, what he saw as possibilities, and to realize the results that can come from that. It also makes a fairly long outline. In verse 22 through 24, know God like thee. 25 through 30, honoring David. 31 through 32, a request for justice. 33 and 34, lost battles. 35 through 36, the droughts. 37 through 40, the plagues. Verse 41 through 43, converted foreigners. 44 through 45, the soldiers in battle. 46 through 51, captivity, and 52 through 53, hear every prayer. And that's really the way it is divided in the things of which he prayed for in particular. King David, Solomon's father, obviously had wanted to build a temple for God in Jerusalem. Previous to this, they had only had a temporary place for God to dwell. Moses, of course, built the tabernacle in the wilderness of which God came in all of his glory and dwelt, of which the Jewish people refer to as Shekinah, the glory of God in their presence. When they moved into the land, the ark was located at a place called Shiloh for a good number of years through the period of Joshua and through the period of Judges in particular. And then eventually when Samuel came along, it was there again in which he ministered in the house of God. But eventually it kind of fell into the disrepair. The ark, of course, was lost to the Philistines. It was never brought back to the tabernacle. It was kept in a man's home due to some of the problems were there. You have to read some of the text before this to kind of get the sense of all of that. But they did not have in those periods what they had originally with the tabernacle, some of it lost along the way. Then eventually, David set up a temporary tent in Jerusalem. And they did bring up the Ark of the Covenant and placed in that for a period of time before they actually built the temple itself. So that was the situation in which was involved. And David then had a heart to build a temple where God could dwell in Jerusalem and be with them. But God had said to David, no, you will not be given that privilege to do that because you have been a warring king. Much blood has been shed during the time of which your reign transpired and the building of the nation. And God said, I would prefer rather not for you to build the temple, but you can make the plans, you can gather the materials, but your son Solomon will be allowed to build that house of God. God did promise that to David, and Solomon, of course, did build the temple. Solomon actually spent a fortune building the house of God. It was not a cheap little building. It took actually 7 years in the construction of it. And there was a lot of material that was imported from Lebanon in particular, brought down by barges from Phoenicia down into Israel and eventually hauled over into Jerusalem itself, which was somewhat of a monumental task when you consider where Jerusalem is up in the mountains. Finally, they were done after 7 years and they had a dedication day. They actually feasted and celebrated for some 14 days. And it was an amazing thing of which they did in those 14 days. As you read in accounts just previous to this, there were 22,000 oxen or cattle that were sacrificed. 120,000 sheep were sacrificed to God. Obviously, it probably took every priest to be involved. Normally, the priests served in shifts. Some would be there for a certain amount of weeks and then go home, and others would come and take their place, and they worked in 24 periods like that throughout the year. And obviously, when this day happened, every priest must have been on duty to sacrifice all of those sheep. And you can imagine the oxen and all the things that transpired. I'm sure that probably all of you at one time or another have sat at a railroad crossing and noticed the cars go by and have seen pigs or cows or something in those railroad cars. Actually, to accomplish that bringing in of that many animals into Jerusalem, it would take a train, some 1,500 cars, to do that, which would have been something like 15 miles long. That's what it would have taken to have brought all of those animals into Jerusalem for that sacrifice. A monumental task just in itself. And obviously, they didn't have railroads or semi-trailers or anything of that nature to get them there. They had to be driven by individuals. On that day, Solomon then did three things. He gave a sermon, he gave a prayer, and he gave a blessing on Israel at that time. What I want to do tonight is to concentrate on the prayer that he prayed. You could preach a message on his sermon. You could preach a message on his blessing. They're somewhat shorter, but the prayer actually was very long from verse 22 up through verse 53, the end of the chapter. One of the things I noted, and one of the principles of biblical interpretation, is that when you find something repeated, it is obviously done by God for a reason and a purpose. There are several things that I caught, and I'm not sure that I caught all of them, but there are several things I think of interest that I just call your attention to. You find the phrase, in this house, given in verse 31, 33, and 43. Related to that, there is the statement, toward this house. And of course, this house is referring to the temple, the house of God, in chapter 8, verse 33. Then he talked about toward their house in verse 48. Or toward this place in 29, 30, and 35. Also the expression, which I built for thy name, verse 44 and 48. And then also there's several times where you have simply that expression, my name, referring to this house was built for my name, referring to God and things about him. You find that in verse 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, and 29. Several of these also say, and my house for my name. There's also an expression used in here that you find several times, in heaven, in thy dwelling place. Verse 30, 39, 43, and 49. The sense that you get when you read this prayer is to realize that Solomon was looking at this from a future aspect. He was concerned about where they're going to end, the future. Where would Israel be? Where would they go? And that was his prayer. The interesting thing about it is that every single aspect in that outline that I gave you divides those different phases that he looked at. Every single one of them eventually happened with Israel. And here's where I think we must make the application to our own personal lives today. The possibility of backsliding and getting away from God is as real for us as it was for the people of Israel. And when we read through these things that Solomon prayed, we need to look at our own lives and realize we need to stay in tune with the Lord so that we don't backslide and get away from God and end up tragically like Israel did in captivity. So think about that as we go through them. Starting at verse 22, there is no God like thee. Verse 22, 1 Kings 8. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord, in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and he spread forth his hands towards heaven, and he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. In heaven above, on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all of their heart. Men have imagined all kinds of unreal gods, but there is none like the true and only God. As Solomon said, there is none like thee. It is interesting that in any culture you look at in the world, they have always had their gods, idols, imaginations. Practically any museum you want to go to that's a museum with history in it, they'll have figurines of some kind in there, and they'll have handwriting under there. This was the god of these people. And that type of thing. Any culture you go, they've always had that. But Solomon said, with considering all of that, there is no god like thee. You can search heaven and earth, and there is no god like him. He keeps covenant and mercy with those who walk before thee all of their hearts. God will always be faithful. In verse 24, he says, who has kept with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisest him, and thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand, as it is this day. God had faithfully kept his promises to Solomon's father, David. He had honored him. That's my next point in verse 25 through 30. Honor King David. That was his prayer. Verse 25. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David, my father, that thou promisest him, and saying, there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, and that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. God had promised David that only his descendants would sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Excuse me. This would be in accordance with the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 11 through 16. That was a promise that God had made to King David. Solomon was asking God, keep that promise. Since you made that promise to my father, it is my prayer that you would keep that promise. And of course, God did keep that promise. One of David's seed sat on that throne, clear up to the day that eventually they went into captivity. And of course, there is no throne now, so there's no one to sit on it. But we also know that in future, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of the seed of David by his bloodlines through Mary, and also through Joseph giving him the royal line, someday he is going to come back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and reign for 1,000 years according to the book of Revelation, and he will sit on David's throne. So that part is yet to be fulfilled. But Solomon saw these things in the future, and he asked God, he said, don't ever let that change. You have made a promise to David, keep that promise. What I get out of that, I know without a shadow of a doubt that someday Jesus Christ is coming back, and he is going to sit on David's throne in Jerusalem, and he will rule from there. Solomon asked God to do that. I believe it is going to happen. Verse 27. But God will indeed dwell on the earth. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house that I have builded. Solomon was aware that when Moses built the tabernacle, that God dwelled in the Holy of Holies. The cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. Solomon wanted God because this was his prayer. They were now dedicating the house of God. He had built this expensive temple in Jerusalem. And now he was wanting, desiring that God would come and live in that temple just as he had when Moses built the tabernacle and completed it and dedicated it. Solomon wanted God in all of his glory to inhabit that new temple. But he also knew that no temple on earth could ever actually confine or contain God. The heaven, the God of the heaven of heavens, could not contain God. I know sometimes that is difficult for us to understand the very essence and nature of God, because we are human, and as humans we try to put everything into an object or a body. And God is not described that way in the heavens. Those like Ezekiel and Isaiah that saw the throne of God, something they saw there was God. I don't know how to explain it. I just know it to be true. We talked this morning about the fact that God created all the stars and he has numbered every star in the majesty of God. If we think this is majesty, What would it be like if you actually saw the heavens above and the glory of God in His presence? No temple could ever actually contain God and put Him in a box. You cannot do that. God in His essence is just there. He is God. In verse 28, "Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee today." His plea was, "Lord, hear my prayer and respect it." Verse 29, "That thine eyes may open toward the house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, and that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place." Solomon asked God to have his eyes open and look toward the temple when people prayed. In Deuteronomy 12:11, God said He would cause His name to dwell there. That's what Solomon was asking God to do, that He would dwell there. His name would dwell there. Since God would dwell there, then obviously when they prayed, they would look towards Jerusalem because God would be there. That was His desire, that God would come in and dwell that temple. Verse 30, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray toward this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." He was pleading with God to hear him and Israel and forgive their sins when they prayed toward the temple. Now, as we move on into the things in which he prayed, he relates to things in particular that he could see would happen in the future. And his desire was that his people would turn to the temple because God dwelt there and ask God for forgiveness, that God would forgive them. Verse 31 then through 32 I entitled as the request for justice. Verse 31, "If any man trespass against his neighbor and an oath be laid upon him to cause him to swear and the oath come before thine altar to this house, then hear thou in heaven and do and judge thy servant and condemn the wicked, to bring his way upon his head and justify the righteous, to give him according to his righteousness." Solomon was concerned that Israel would always be treated justly. He was asking God that when they prayed toward the temple seeking justice over what we would consider daily issues, God would hear their prayer and he would bring justice to each one. He said he was asking God to condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. I think that's the same type of thing that we end up many times today praying. Even as we look at governments and those that rule and things that are going on. And is that not our prayer, that God would condemn the wicked and that He would justify the righteous? Solomon was praying actually as he looked here about the daily activities of the people of Israel. As you go through life, there are issues, there are problems that are going to happen. And hopefully, as they would look to God, as they would look towards the temple, because that's where God would be, as they would look to God, God would condemn the wicked and justify the righteous. That would be our desire. Lost battles in verse 33. It says, "And when thy people be smitten down before the enemy, because they have sinned against thee, and shall turn again to thee and confess thy sin and pray and make supplication unto thee in this house. Then thou hear in heaven and forgive the sin of thy people Israel and bring them again into the land which thou gavest unto their fathers." The main reason for losing a battle in the time of war would be because of sin. Again, Solomon was seeing this as a possibility down the road. Somewhere along the line that possibly Israel might get out of fellowship with God, some other nation would attack them, they would go into battle, and they would lose the battle. And, of course, there are a lot of records in the Old Testament where they did that very thing. They went out to battle, and they were defeated, and they came back, and they cried out to God. God answered their prayer and helped them win the battle. And Solomon could see that. He knew somewhere down the road, it is likely this is going to happen. If they went out to battle and they lost the battle, why would they lose the battle? Because they had sinned. They had failed God. Why did the enemy come and attack them? Because they had sinned and they had failed God. Now God, he said, if that happens, and the people come to you and they ask for forgiveness and they beg for mercy, God, will you please hear them, answer their prayer, and help them win that battle? With forgiveness also would come restoration in the land. It is possible that he was also prophetically seeing down the road the day when Nebuchadnezzar would come and destroy Jerusalem and they would be taken captive clear over to Babylon. That's possible that he was seeing that in the future. And he was looking also at the possibility if they repent and God brings them back, God would forgive them as they repented of their sin. And of course, we do know as we study Ezra, Nehemiah, in those two books, it tells the story. Many of them did repent, and as Zerubbabel, they came back and built the temple. Under Ezra, they came back and got back into the Word of God. Nehemiah came back and they built the walls around Jerusalem and rebuilt the city and many of the villages as well. So they did repent. And I think Solomon was actually future, prophetically, looking down the road and seeing these possibilities. And Lord, if that happens, they confess, you must forgive. Another issue comes up in verse 35, and that is drought. In verse 35, he says, when heaven is shut up and there is no rain because they have sinned against thee, if they pray toward this place and confess thy name and turn from their sin when thou afflictest them. Drought was much like a battle. It usually was caused by Israel's sin. And of course, again, there are different records in the kings in particular when God sent drought and he judged them of that drought. And they would repent of their sin and God would send them rain. And of course, especially in the day of Elijah, you have the famous story where for 3.5 years it did not rain. Would God hear them if they prayed toward this house confessing their sin? Would God hear them? Notice that it not only says to confess sin, but it says to turn from their sin. Confession of sin is worthless if there is no action that goes with it, turning away from the sin. So again, Solomon's concerned. All right, Lord, it is possible Israel may sin, they may get backslidden, they may get away from you. And when that happens, if they pray because of the drought and ask you to forgive their sin, Lord, you must forgive their sin. Again, future. He was looking towards this and saying, God, you must answer. Verse 36. Then hear thou in heaven and forgive the sin of thy servants and of thy people Israel, that thou teach them the good way wherein they should walk, and give rain upon the land which thou hast given to thy people for an inheritance. Solomon asked God to hear and to forgive. He also asked God to teach them the good way wherein they should walk. When they confessed and changed their ways, God would give them rain. And of course, again, you have the classic story of Elijah, when Elijah challenged the prophets of Baal and they could not call down fire from heaven, but Elijah did call down fire from heaven. And then not only that, but then he told them to kill the prophets of Baal and they did that. And then Elijah began to pray and confess their sin and he asked God to give rain. And he sent his servant up on the hillside to look out over the Mediterranean on Mount Carmel. He said, do you see a cloud? No, I don't see a cloud. And he sent him, what was it, 7 times, I remember. He sent him out all those times anyway, and he came back and he said, I don't see him. Finally, the last time he came back, and I see a little cloud. It's about the size of a man's hand. Elijah told Ahab, you better get for Jezreel because it's going to rain. And it poured and it rained because confession of sin had been made. They did something about that sin. They killed the prophets of Baal. And God answered that prayer and he sent them rain. Again, Solomon was looking at this. These are possibilities. He says it could happen. And Lord, if they pray and confess, you must hear. Then in verse 37 through 40, he covers another area, that of plagues that would come. Verse 37 says, for if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, and mildew, and locust, or if there be any caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague and whatsoever sickness there be, just like the losing of battles, or just like the drought that may come, if they sinned against God, God might also choose to send plagues upon them. He names them famine, which would be crop failure because of drought or disease. He mentions pestilence, which was a plague like the bubonic plague of the Middle Ages. He mentions the blasting, which would be the crops drying up from blight or sometimes maybe disease or just dry winds. He mentions the mildew, which was like a rust or a powdery mildew, the thing that sometimes can affect plants and destroy them. Or he mentions the locusts or maybe grasshoppers that eat up the crops. Or the caterpillar, which is identified apparently with the locust and be some kind of a stage of development like the larva or a worm that would eat up the crops. God could send all kinds of things in a plague to destroy if they sinned and did the wrong thing. The whole concept of God chastening him is summarized by three things. He said that their enemy besieged them, or the plagues, or the sickness would come. Verse 38, what prayer and supplication soever he made by man or by all of the people of Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart and spread forth his hands toward the house. Would God hear when they spread forth their hands and prayed toward Jerusalem, asking forgiveness from God? When he talks about spreading forth his hands, he's not talking about like the charismatics that wave their hands in the air. He's simply talking about the fact of in desperation and praying to God and holding out his hands and saying, Lord, we are desperate. There is a plague. There is a pestilence. We have sinned. You have brought this upon it as a judgment and a chastisement. Lord, please forgive our sin and restore the land. Notice how he makes a difference between individuals praying for forgiveness and the nation praying for forgiveness. Both of them should be involved, individually, as a nation, as a group. Both should happen when there is a need to do so. It is also interesting that he calls sin the plague of his own heart. Where did the problem come from? Or you blame the nation. But the problem is the individual heart of the people of the nation. That's what causes the plague. I'm afraid in our country of America and the problems that we all know we're having and we realize what's happening, but it still comes down to the fact you can blame those that are in government and power, but the problem is most people in America have turned their back on God. If you don't believe that, come over to my neighborhood on Sunday afternoon and I'll show you. Most of them mowed their yards today. Why didn't they do it Saturday? Why didn't they do it some other day? They did it on Sunday because they don't care about God. Our problem is the people, the individuals of America need to repent of their sin. That's the only way it can happen. The plague is in the heart. That's why we have the problem. Verse 39, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place and forgive and do and give to every man according to his ways whose heart thou knowest. For thou, even thou only knowest the hearts of all of the children of men. As he asked God to hear from heaven when people confess their sin and ask for forgiveness, he calls attention to the fact that God knows what's in man's heart. Any kind of false profession is obviously known by God. Likewise, any true, sincere confession will be known by God. Verse 40, that they may fear thee all of the days that they live in the land which thou givest unto our fathers. Solomon's concern was for Israel to fear God. Sometimes today, there is a genuine lack of a fear of God. God has to use war, drought, plague to get people to fear Him. It may take more than that in America. If it happens, maybe that's what God is answering as we pray for revival in America. Maybe things have to get worse before people will get down on their knees and beg for mercy. Solomon could see this happening in Israel. He was concerned. He said, Lord, if they pray and do ask forgiveness, you must hear them and forgive them as they look towards the temple, which would be God's dwelling place. Now converted foreigners, verse 41. Moreover, concerning a stranger that is not of thy people Israel, but cometh out of a far country for thy name's sake. For they shall hear of thy great name and of thy strong hand and of thy stretched out arm, which he shall come and pray toward his house. Solomon is speaking here of Gentiles who maybe would come to Jerusalem seeking the truth of God. In 1 Kings chapter 10, it does tell the story of the Queen of Sheba. We don't know exactly who the Queen of Sheba was. I won't get into that for now, but The Queen of Sheba came from somewhere in the south, but she came to Jerusalem seeking out the wisdom of Solomon. She'd heard about this great God that he was talking about and all these things that was happening through King Solomon, and she came to search it out and find it out. I think it does indicate in the New Testament scriptures that she really did become a convert and had turned to the God of Israel. And that's what Solomon was praying. Lord, you know, somehow if we live the right kind of a life and Gentiles come seeking an answer, then, Lord, help us to have that answer and to live that answer so that the Gentiles could also be converted. In verse 43, hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and to do according to all that the stranger calls to thee for, that all the people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel, that they may know that this house which I have builded is called by thy name. Solomon is praying that God would hear the prayer of the Gentiles, would also pray towards the temple in Jerusalem, God's dwelling place. His interest was that all people of the earth may know thy name, to fear thee as do thy people Israel. One of the reasons that God called Abraham and established the Jewish people was not only to produce our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and not only to produce the Word of God, but they were supposed to be the evangelism instrument that would reach the Gentile world. And I believe that's why you have the story of the Queen of Sheba coming. I think there were actually many examples of that, that people from other countries came searching out what they had heard was happening in Israel. And that's what God intended to be with the nation of Israel. But when Solomon sinned and got backslidden away from God, that ended that. And then those same nations started to fight against Solomon and against eventually his son Rehoboam, and things went backwards instead of forwards. But I believe God established them to win the people of the world to him. And I think that is indicated here. That was Solomon's prayer, that somehow the strangers, the Gentiles, would also learn who God was and would bow and pray towards his dwelling place in Jerusalem. Soldiers in battle, verse 44. If thy people go out to battle against their enemy, whithersoever thou shalt send them, and shall pray unto the God toward the city which thou hast chosen, and toward the house that I have built for thy name, then hear thou in heaven their prayer and their supplication, and maintain their cause. When it was time for battle, when soldiers would go out, and they prayed for God to defend their cause, would God hear them? Now, before I talked about losing battles, this is not talking about losing battles. It's not talking about defending themselves. This is talking about aggressive warfare. When David was king, that's how it became a great nation. They went out and conquered. Even when Solomon was king in his early days, they again went out and conquered. When they would go out, when necessary battles were there, and by the way, getting off the topic, but that shows you there are times there is a purpose for war. As they go out when God intended for them to do that, and there was a time to do that, and they would go out and say, Lord, we're going out to conquer. We're going out to battle. You help us to win that battle. Notice the idea that the battle may be resolved, as he says, whithersoever thou shalt send them. God actually would send them to battle and to warfare. This is not a battle because of God's chastisement. Earlier we talked about that, of losing battles. That's a case of God's chastisement. But this was a normal aggressive battle that needed to be to promote the kingdom and consolidate the kingdom for the glory of God. Solomon pleads with God to hear their prayer for help and to cause them to win those battles. As they would go out, they would seek God. They would look towards the temple, towards Jerusalem, because that's where God was, and ask him to win their battles. Again, it speaks of praying toward Jerusalem, where God would dwell. Verse 46, captivity. If they sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captives unto the land of the enemy, far or near. Solomon, in his wisdom, realized that Israel could sin and be chastened by God. Notice the statement there. It's interesting that that would be inserted there. There is no man that sinneth not. That is true. None of us can ever stand back and say, "Oh, I'm perfect." Everyone faces the problem of the sin nature and the sin in our lives. That possibility is always there. There's no man that sinneth not. He also recognized that if Israel sinned, God would be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, placing them in captivity. He saw the possibility of another nation coming out and just taking over. Well, that did happen. The northern kingdom fell to the Assyrians originally. I think it was like 154 years or something later. I don't remember exactly that Judah, the southern kingdom, fell to the Babylonians. Solomon didn't know that here, but he saw the possibility of it happening. And his prayer was that somehow if that happened and they repented, that God would hear that prayer and forgive them. In verse 47, "Yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent and make supplication with thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, 'We have sinned and have done perversely, we have committed wickedness.'" His plea was that if they were in captivity, and they considered the matter and understood why they were in captivity and being chastened by God, they would confess their sins, God would hear their prayer of confession, and would forgive them. Verse 48, "And so return unto thee with all of their heart and with all of their soul in the land of their enemies which led them away captive, and pray unto thee toward their land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name." Would God hear them in captivity? If they repented and prayed toward Jerusalem, would God listen? Notice again the emphasis of the sincerity where it says, "Return with all of their heart and their soul." Not just lip service, a sincerity of heart. Several things would be important to people in captivity. Number one, to pray unto thee toward their lands, which thou gavest unto their fathers. Remember the story of Daniel? The law was made that they couldn't pray to any other god. What was it that Daniel did when he went home to his house? He opened his windows or his shutters, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. Even though someone might see him, of which they did, and report him, and he ended up in the den of lions, but he prayed towards Jerusalem. This is exactly what Solomon could see prophetically. If that happens, Lord, and they pray, hear their prayer. I mentioned the passage this morning in Daniel. Well, Daniel prayed and said, "We have sinned." And Solomon's saying, if that ever happens and the people are in captivity and they pray and say, "Lord, we have sinned, forgive our sin, restore our land." His prayer was that God would hear them. So they would pray toward their land. And second, the city which thou hast chosen. And third, the house which I have built for thy name. Again, if they would just look to God. Verse 49, "Then hear thou their prayer, their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause." His prayer was that God would hear in heaven and maintain their cause. If they were in captivity, God, of course, would not be dwelling in the temple. So they'd have to look to the God of heaven. And Ezekiel does tell the amazing story of how he saw the glory of God come out of the temple of God, up over the threshold of the temple itself, and out the east gate, and up over the Mount of Olives, and the Holy Spirit, or the glory of God in His Shekinah glory, never dwelt, as far as we know, in the temple ever again. Once in captivity, then, they could not pray to God there, but to God in heaven. Verse 50, "And forgive thy people that have sinned against thee in all their transgressions wherein they have transgressed against thee, and give them compassion before them who carry them captive, that they may have compassion on them." His prayer was for God to forgive them. Number one, forgive thy people who have sinned against thee. Number two, forgive their transgressions against thee. Number three, give them compassion before their captors. In verse 51, "For they be thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast brought us forth out of Egypt and from the midst of the furnace of iron." Solomon reminded again of who God was. He reminds God who they are. Thy people, thy inheritance, the one thou brought us forth out of Egypt. It's also interesting to note the Egyptian slavery was referred to as the furnace of iron. That's how much they were tried in Egypt when they were there, into a furnace of iron. When they were in captivity and they prayed, God, hear them. Again, prophetically, he saw those things as possibilities. Verse 52, hear their prayer. Verse 52, he says, that thine eyes may be opened unto the supplication of thy servant and unto the supplication of thy people Israel, to hearken unto them in all that they call unto thee. Solomon prayed that God's ears would always be open to Israel's supplication if and when they prayed. And verse 53, for thou didst separate them from all of the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou speakest by the hand of Moses, thy servant, when thou broughtest our fathers out of Egypt, O Lord God. Why should God hear Israel's prayers? Number one, because God separated them out from the people of the world. He made them different. Number two, because God made Israel his inheritance. God made this plain that when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they were his. Now, this same concept is true for the church today. God has called us out also to be a special group of people. We are his church. We are his bride. And therefore, he also has an obligation to hear our prayer when we call upon him. And yes, if God sends us a plague and we have sinned and we ask God to forgive us and to restore our lives, he must hear us. Or if God sends a drought because we have sinned and he has to chastise us in some way and we pray and make that confession of God, yes, he has to hear us and he has to forgive and bless our lives. Or if God sends wars into our path and things that are difficult because we've sinned and backslidden, yes, God has to hear when we pray. He has to forgive and he has to restore us. The same truth is true for the church today as it was for Israel in those days. My conclusion. He started the passage talking about the fact that there is no God like thee. Out of all the gods of the heathen, there is no God like God. The New Age people have their gods. You know, we're God, I'm God, you're God. What a bunch of foolishness. Sinners calling themselves God doesn't add up. There is only one God. People can have their idols, they can have their things they worship, but there's no God like the God of the Bible, the true God. Solomon made that plain. The issue is not, would God fail Israel if Israel sinned? The issue was, would God forgive Israel when they sinned? Would God hear them when they looked to the temple and prayed? The answer, yes, yes, yes. If people ask God for forgiveness, God will hear, God will answer. Will God hear when people cry out to him for forgiveness today? And the answer is yes. Yes, yes, he will if people cry out to him. I entitled the message, There Is No God Like Thee. And what a blessing it is to realize that's our God. And when we walk with him, he honestly, faithfully will reward us accordingly. But as Solomon prayed and he looked at these things and he saw the possibility of the future, we need to realize we could end up in the same position that Israel did. In Sunday school, we've been going through Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes just shows you where Solomon ended up. Where Solomon ended up was not where he started out here when he made this prayer of dedication. The very things he prayed about, he failed in. It's a warning to us to be faithful, to walk in the fear of God and live for him. And I conclude the message simply with that. Just be faithful, live for the Lord every day and serve him. Don't spend your spiritual life up and down. Make it like this. Do the same thing every day. Live for the Lord and be faithful to him.